Well, congregation, now again this morning to God's Word, we are in John, beginning in chapter 18. John chapter 18. This third part of the trial sequence of our Lord, which begins as John records these things in chapter 18 at verse 28, we'll go through chapter 19, verse 16. There's another sense of his trial, a very different but significant sense of his trial, which will take up Good Friday. So if you would plan, if you are able to return for that, but of course again this evening as we look at Simon of Cyrene. But for this morning, in John chapter 18. And notice again the progression as we begin at verse 28. This is God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. We'll see this evening, beloved, the pronoun references there. Them and they refer to, of course, the Roman soldiers. Let's come and ask the Lord's blessing as we continue this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and helpfulness of your word. For we are those who need help this day. We are those who need your Spirit's work, especially his help to enable both our understanding of and readiness unto application of this word, your word, to us. And that is our confidence, that you have promised to send your Holy Spirit to grant to us ears to hear, minds at our own particular age levels to understand, so that we are without excuse, and hearts in receiving to rejoice in what you say. Help us, O Lord, in all of this now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism has a most helpful question and answer about this aspect of his trial sequence. And in that 38th question and answer, what is made clear is that innocent Jesus is condemned by a temporal, that is, an earthly judge. We've seen that already in the significance of the text and the way it emphasizes both of those realities. But there is behind that something we this morning must wrestle with. To bring that to pass, innocent Jesus being condemned by an earthly judge, we must search for and find the providence of God the Father. God the Father so loved you, dear Christians, that he had his innocent son Jesus condemned for you by Pontius Pilate. God the Father is the overflowing fountain of all good, Belgic Confession 1. And he, quote, listen, orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, that is, the Father does, orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Belgic 13. Nowhere in the record of the narrative of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere is the devil's work and that of wicked men more clearly seen and used by the Father for our good than in his path to the cross. Beloved, the power of God magnifies Pilate's declaration of his innocence. The power of God magnifies Pilate's declaration of his innocence. And so to each of the four points, we notice God's power. God's power is the effect to highlight the Jews' hypocrisy. God's power moves a civil authority to seek for truth. God's power is obvious in the efforts of Pilate to have Jesus released. And God's power ultimately seen in Christ being delivered up for us. Beloved, God's power is of absolute necessity in the details for our salvation. The power of God magnifies Pilate's declaration of his innocence. Well, first of all, in chapter 18, then, where we begin the first couple of verses, we need to see that God's power, and notice the emphasis there, is the effect to highlight the Jews' hypocrisy. Now, contemplate that again just for a moment. God's power. We ought to be this morning formulating some questions in our minds, asking, why is it so important to scan, and looking at these events of the trial, to scan and seeing the sequence of the trial and condemnation and crucifixion of the Son for the power of God? The answer is because we don't so easily grasp the Father's love for us in these events. Now let that settle in for a moment. Notice what we said. We don't so easily grasp the Father's love for us in these events. In terms of the sequence of the events of the stress and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, our theology proper, our doctrine of God, oftentimes functionally seems to stop in the Garden of Gethsemane, with that prayer and those drops of blood and the Son appealing to the Father that if in any way possible this cup pass from me, and we know the Lord Jesus gets the clear answer, no, this cup cannot pass from you. And we seem somehow to put God the Father, theology proper, on the back burner now for a while. That would be a grave mistake. The Father has intimate and minute control over all of these events. Notice his work to reveal the deadly hypocrisy of the religious elite. Do you begin to see this? To get what they want, Jesus executed, which is, I hope none of us would question this, Jesus' execution, the most wicked, unjust, demonic, treacherous event in the history of the world. They have to deal with a Roman ruler, and because they have to deal with a Roman ruler, and it's the time of the Passover especially, the Jews, notice, straining at a gnat, won't even enter Pilate's place. They are most determined, shall we say it nicely, to keep their hands clean, even while their hearts are crawling with the maggots of unrighteousness. They would eat the Passover lamb with the same mouths that will demand the slaughter of the Lamb of God. The irony is thick. The clear picture of their hypocrisy is right before our eyes in the text. This is, beloved, I think, a difficult pill to swallow, though the entire narrative teaches us this, and we must understand and begin to accept it, that God the Father allows and uses much evil and wickedness for the purpose of bringing his Son to be sacrificed for us. Behind this, if we begin to think in terms of the whole sweep of Scripture, behind this, of the Father orchestrating these minute events to bring his own Son to be crucified for you, behind this is the test God set upon Abraham to sacrifice Abraham, your son, your only son. We know that event so well that all I have to say to you is that when that hand was raised with the knife in it, God stopped, didn't he? Stayed Abraham's son. But beloved, do we see that the father here does not stop or stay the execution of his own son, but rather he is now propelling, he is causing all things to the end that his son would go to the cross for us. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend what these things mean to us fully. But it is the only way to properly view these events. Is to say that the Father sent the Son for us. And it wasn't as if when the Son arrives in the glories of the incarnation, that then the Father takes his hand off and just lets the Son do whatever he wish. Of course, knowing the Son would do exactly what the Father wanted. But beloved, ultimately, we need to understand that the Father moves mountains, as it were, so that the Son would go to the cross. Otherwise, and some of us enjoyed a play this weekend, otherwise, we would call the events of these things just a play. People just mimicking lines. Ultimately, beloved, we need to see something else here. That the Father sent his Son and is, as we'll see in a moment, working all of these details out for ones who are just as hypocritical as those Jews, those Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, us, who pretend avoiding unclean situations, or even if we're going to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, honestly seeking to keep our hands clean, while all the while the defilement resides in our own hearts. We need to come to the place of understanding, beloved, that we are saved only because the Father caused him to go to the cross. As we now move on to see, secondly, God's power moves a civil authority to seek for truth. Now, this might be, at least on one level, the easiest thing for us to understand, that any of us who have ever had cause to seek from any civil authority or civic ruler truth or justice know that to be a hard thing to get. We might even say, as we pray before such an event, a court hearing or a ruling by some governmental authority, we might do the very thing that we're talking about here in the text. Pray to God the Father to move the hand of that ruler, wouldn't we? Jesus will say openly to Pilate at verse 11 of chapter 19, and we'll get back to this in more detail in a moment. Do you notice, though, the very title of this series through the trial sequence? Jesus will say to Pilate, "You have no power unless it's given from above." And so it is that the Father moves Pilate to make an effort to seek out the truth. And to that end, the Father makes use of the obstinate, persistent wickedness of the religious leaders who, chapter 18, verses 30 and 31, do you see this? They don't take no for an answer. Do we begin to see how many places and at how many times this would have been different? Pilate says, my official adjudication is no fault. And the Jews say, oh, okay. That's not what happens, is it? In earnest, they push. Pilate is pushed, forced to seek for answers. Do you see God's allowance of his non-restraint of their wicked pursuits for a particular purpose? And so the official trial begins in earnest, verse 35. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me, and yet, there it is. Have you noticed already what we're beginning to see? A deep sense that Pilate has of the innocence of Jesus. Matthew tells us a corollary event of great significance, that the wife of Pilate comes to him, and you know this from Matthew 27 and verse 19, "I had a dream about him. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. Leave him alone." Pilate must be moved from heaven to act. He alone has the authority to order the execution or to set Jesus free. Christ must be judged. Beloved, it must not be lost on us how significant and gospel-oriented is the legal system. Now hold on. This is going to sound strange in our day. It has always sounded strange to Christians in every day. Nonetheless, it is true. The entire landscape of law, of justice, of the rule of law, of judges and decision making, the whole corpus, the body of laws, is meant to shine out and show forth something of both the majesty and the purity of a just and holy God, Psalm 99 all over again. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses in his earthly ministry an anti-judge, an unjust judge, to point out by way of contrast the righteousness of God. Think of it again, that before there was a king in Israel, the leaders of God's people were called what? Judges. All of that history, beloved, now let's get a hold of this. All of that history points to this moment before Pontius Pilate. This is zero moment for judging, for law, for righteousness. All of that history which came before it points to this moment. And beloved, now let's listen. Our current legal system, Supreme Court, judges, lawyers, laws, and all, are meant to flow out of this moment, this zero point of a verdict being rendered, in this case before Pilate. God the Father is the judge of all the earth. Who will do right? Genesis 18:25. And then we begin to understand what right really means in terms of our need. In his divine judgment, what is right is what was decided in the covenant, the council of redemption. And that requires an innocent man being condemned by this Roman ruler, so that we can begin again to reckon how deep is the Father's love for us in making us children of God. To see something of God's power working it out. Thirdly, God's power is obvious in the efforts of Pilate to have Jesus released. God's power. I think it's time for us to begin this morning to make a little bit of an assessment. To answer the question, is God's power evident to me here? Now, depending on how you're wired, the way you process information, you'll be able to come to an answer to that question. Is the power of God evident to me here? In one of two ways. You're either kind of slanted more towards thinking in theological terms, and you can come to an answer theologically, or you're more to lean the other direction to see things, as it were, biblically or textually. And you'll, many of you say, well, that's a false dichotomy. It's granted, it is, in a sense. But beloved, there's a tension here. How do you see God's power in that first instance in the theological move to have Jesus released. That's the tension. You see, theologically, it is absolutely required that this one be innocent. Yes? Theologically speaking, he must be innocent. He must be without spot and without defect, a lamb of perfection. To that end, he must be officially judged by an earthly judge. But that's secondary. He must be viewed by God to be the lamb without spot or defect. Morally, religiously, ethically, he must be pure and perfect and flawless. Not in the eyes of an earthly judge first, but in the eyes of the judge, the king. And again, we know that he is. Which, if I can put it this way, beloved, this will be the grand tension for us to confront on Good Friday. And a significant, an incomprehensible trial that will make. Yet, we also see God's power, looking at it biblically, that is in the flow of the text itself. We find in the text three explicit proclamations, and we need to read them that way, by Pilate, three times. Does that surprise any of us biblically? I find, here's my judgment, in him no guilt. Mr. Judge, we need to hear what is the verdict of the case. Here's my findings. Here's my ruling. In him no guilt. In him no guilt. 1838, 19 verse 4, 19 verse 6. And then if we add to it, 19 verse 12, where we're told that Pilate tries to get him freed. And even if we want to think of it this way, the scourging of Jesus as an effort to appease the Jewish leaders and rulers so that they then could let him go free, it just begins more and more, beloved, to pile on. Biblically speaking, that God Almighty employs his limitless power, as we noticed it earlier, used on Pharaoh, as we would see it if we look at it in terms of Cyrus and other leaders, to ensure a clear declaration of innocence regards his own beloved son. Even though Pilate questions truth itself, 1838, do you laugh at the irony that even though Pilate says, what is truth? Three times he declares what is truth. No fault in him. Beloved, we need to see the great comfort that that is for us this morning. What we read in the gospel record here is the most significant, most important event in the history of the world, bringing the most glory to God in the history of the world and the most help to us. And in this being worked out, we see God's power. His perfectly wise and glorious power directing every step of this, which is now for a moment yet a legal journey. Would he then, this all-powerful God, be in any way lacking in power and the wise use of that power in our lives to order things appropriately? You see, Christians begin at a certain stage in their earthly walk, at a certain maturity level. They begin to reason God's words after him, to think God's thoughts after him. Which is exactly what the apostle does at the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. When he says, and maybe you have this verse memorized, he says, I am persuaded that, and then he begins to list all the things in the created world. What is he persuaded of? That nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the Father's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, that is an affirmation of the connection of power and love and providence. To put it this way, the text before us this morning teaches us that we take God at His word and trust God being God. So then God's power, fourthly, ultimately seen in Christ being delivered up for us. We might say it this way, if we are prone to that, that here we see the depth of the mystery of salvation really beginning to exceed our ability to grasp. It is true about each one of us in this room this morning, and if we could live 1,000 lifetimes, it would remain to be true that our ability to grasp what we see here in this text exceeds us. We cannot plumb the depths of this mystery. Even the words of our Lord surprise us. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37, I was born to be a king. Chapter 19, verse 11, you have no power except what is given you. Those words surprise us, beloved, in that once again, they are not words common to a robust defense. Do we grasp it? Every lawyer worth his or her salt would say to that one under their charge, be quiet, you're sinking your own defense. But dear Christians, we look at it from the opposite point of view. This is what he is being strengthened to say. This is a part of the cup that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane, which in a certain way, showing forth the fullness of his humanity, he hoped could pass from him. But he knew nonetheless that he had to drink it down to the dregs for us. Though innocent, he must be condemned by a temporal and earthly judge. And yes, we begin to look at the other parts, the pieces of the picture that flow together and show to us the fullness of it, those pieces being like the wicked chief priests and rulers stirring up an early morning crowd. It's before 9 o'clock still. They get him all worked up in the early morning to cry for his condemnation. Yes, we see the piece where he is traded, the glorious, perfect, holy, and righteous Son of God, never erring in any way, traded for a thief, a murderer, an insurrectionist. Yes, we see that he is beaten and he is scourged and shamed and hit and abused and mistreated, but above all, he is delivered up. All of that while he is holy and spotless and pure and innocent. And then we remember John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. But how deep is the meaning of that word gave? As we here explore the condemnation of a thrice declared innocent man, how deep the meaning of that word gave. I think Calvin says it perfectly when he puts it this way. Calvin says, let us then, therefore, learn in each part of this narrative to turn our eyes to God as the author of our redemption, to see what the Father is doing, so that his Son may accomplish what we have absolute necessity for him to accomplish. What do we mean, dear Christians, when we speak of God's grace for his elect? What do we mean by that term, the grace of God in Christ for us? Do we see the Father's all-powerful, sovereign direction behind every minute step of the work the Son needed to accomplish? What do we mean when we say with the Catechism at Lord's Day 10 that when I see the providence of God, I define it this way, the almighty and everywhere present, what? Power of God. Providence? In a trial like this? So that we, you and I, can say that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Because we see from a text like this one, His will worked by His power to have His triple innocent Son condemned for me, for you. Is your personal definition of grace large enough, deep enough, to say that because of the cross, I also have everything else that I need, Romans 8:32. Though the whole world be turned upside down, I will not be undone because of the grace of God for me in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul will say it again and again in the first chapter of Ephesians, in Him, amen. Lord our God, we glory in seeing something of the outworking of the counsel of redemption, something of the covenant that was agreed to by the persons of the triune Godhead for our salvation, so that the Father would send, and in that sending we would see all of the details we've looked at this morning, so that the Son would work and save, and we see that working and that saving in His agreement to this ridiculous trial, so that the Spirit would apply. And the Lord, we praise You that He has been applying this morning, that we, having heard, might believe. Grant us mercy and grace and help and joy. For You, O Lord, are to be honored by us in how we respond now to Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.